Now we're turning back, believe it or not, probably for the last time this time, to Hebrews 4, verse 16. You'll remember some weeks ago I announced this text. I know to many of you it seems like some years ago, but it's not. Some weeks ago I thought that probably that would be the only time we'd be looking at it, at least for some considerable period. But we have stayed here, and this will be the last of eight consecutive messages we have considered from these great words of the Apostle at the end of Hebrews chapter 4. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Last Sabbath morning, I was emphasizing the pivotal importance of the word that. Come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain. Come in order to obtain. Pray in order to have an answer. And I was pointing out that the idea there can be twofold. And we dealt with the first fold and didn't get any further. The idea can be simply that of an absolutely inevitable connection. You come in order to obtain because in coming, the way the apostle tells us to come, you are bound to obtain. The idea there is of the primacy of prayer, that God blesses a praying people. We come because in coming boldly, we must obtain. For the truth of the matter here, as I kept emphasizing last Lord's Day morning, is that right asking always obtains right answers. And our time last Sabbath morning was spent considering what it is to ask aright, how to pray aright, and what is the content of right praying. I drew your attention to the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, where the Lord Jesus teaches what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer, and also goes on to preach a brief sermon on that prayer, emphasizing how to pray boldly and what to pray when you pray boldly. If you recollect, we were last week when we finished at the place where if we are praying and not obtaining God's answer. Now, I stopped off there, for I have no desire to heap guilt upon sincere and scriptural Christians in their praying. I stopped off there to say that God does very often postpone answers to prayer. It is usually, I will not say always, for that would not be true, but it is usually a mistake to tie Almighty God to our timetable, especially when our own desires are deeply involved and we have a peculiar view of our own situation. It is usually not wise to tie God to our timetable. A day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. 1,000 years is as a day. And yet very often I have to come to the Lord and plead the words of the psalmist, Lord, remember how short my time is. God has all time and all eternity at his disposal. But if I'm to do anything for God, if I'm to see answers to prayer, I do not have very much time at my disposal, and therefore there has to be an urgency about my praying. There has to be a pleading, Lord, in all your eternity, remember how brief my time, how brief my opportunity is. And if I'm to see anything done, then I must see it done speedily. It is therefore quite scriptural for me to pray, as Daniel prayed in his enormously important prayer in the 9th chapter of his prophecy, where he cries, O God, hearken and do. Defer not, O my God. Defer not. There is an urgency. But having said that, making allowances for deferring and God trying our faith and God actually simply saying at times that the time to answer is not yet. The set time is better than you imagine, and I will hold it to the best time. Making all allowances for that. Yet if a church or if a Christian is going through life without any vital realization of the power of God in prayer and not knowing the answer that God promises to his people in prayer, if he comes and he does not obtain mercy, and he does not find grace to help in time of need, then he needs to start to consider what is wrong. I didn't go through the scripture speaking of all the hindrances to prayer. There are many hindrances to prayer. 1 Peter 3 speaks of hindrances in the home, where there is not a proper biblical relationship between a husband and a wife, where the husband doesn't treat his own wife right in the most personal and intimate things in the home, then he cannot expect God's answer to prayer. Where a wife does not live with a godly spirit, she cannot expect answers to prayer. Your prayer, says Peter, will be hindered by what's going on in the home. If you are not living right as husband and wife, then you will have difficulty in obtaining the ear of God in prayer. A hypocrite's prayer is not answered. Unconfessed sin will stop answers to prayer. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me, said the psalmist in the 66th Psalm and the verse 18. I did focus your attention on verse 1 to 3 of the 4th chapter of James, because it was written to a company of professing Christians, therefore to a professing Christian church. And it was full of wars and of fightings. There was disunity, there was disharmony, there was a lusting after pleasure. That's a very important statement, because those were days when the church was under pressure. We don't associate too often the idea of pleasure madness with the early Christians. We don't really associate that with them. They were under such temptation and such pressure and such persecution that we normally have the view that they weren't a pleasure crazy people. But there were those dangers for them, and there were people among them who were willing to sell out their vital godliness and their real experience of Christ for the sake of the pleasures of the flesh. And James warns them against that, that these pleasures are actually like an enemy warring within your members. Now, of course, I don't want to be misunderstood any more than James did. Anybody who lives without pleasure is either a lunatic or in a coma. Something wrong with them. God has not created us to be a morbid, introspective people who know nothing of pleasure. He says he has given us the world to use, but not to abuse. God's people are not meant to be a long-faced people who would crack their faces if they tried to smile. That's not the biblical portrait of a Christian. God's people, again and again, are said to be a blessed people. Oh, the blessednesses of the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, that standeth not in the way of sinners, and that sitteth not in the seat of the scornful. The idea in the first psalm and the first verse is, oh, the unlimited happiness of the man who walks with God. The Lord Jesus said it again and again in the Beatitudes, blessed is the man, blessed are ye, constantly blessed. God's people then are to be a people who have pleasure. But when pleasure takes control, when the pursuit of happiness takes control, and we are no longer living in the pursuit of holiness, then we are living out of fellowship with God. We will neither obtain happiness nor holiness, and we will not get answers to prayer. We can ask and ask amiss so much selfish, sinful praying that doesn't get an answer. So the inability to gain God's answer very often has its roots in one of these problems. We must give priority, the place of primacy, to prayer in our lives. I'm talking to various of our ministers recently. This is a subject that has come up. I personally, as you will know, if you don't think that I'm suddenly growing horns, but as you know, I am what the world wants to call a Calvinist. I make no apology for that. I have a great regard for John Calvin. To me, the greatest theologian God has ever given to the Christian church after the days of the apostles. But having said that, I think John Calvin would turn in his grave to think that half of Christendom, Protestant Christendom at least, were saying, we are Calvinists. He would rather they were Christians. I simply use the word because that's what the world uses. That's what is held up as a nickname. But you know, when I read the history of the Reformed churches, Presbyterian churches, Congregational churches, the historic Baptist churches, for believe me, they were all Calvinistic. When I read their history, I find that there are two streams. And sadly, there's only, well, usually only one to be found today. There has always been a tendency for what I call egghead Calvinism. There has always been a tendency to have what is known in theological writing as Protestant scholasticism, where God and all about God are reduced to logical syllogisms, where we have major premise, minor premise, and conclusion, and that's our theology. And there is a tendency to want to bring God and all the great mysteries down to a level that we can understand. And we have this wonderfully clearly defined system of theology. And we say, lo, here is the Reformed faith. Now that has always been a danger in the Reformed churches. And you don't need to be very learned to be able to go from library to library and just pick off the shelves books by learned theologians, and they have fallen into that trap. And side by side with that, there has always been what I personally consider to be the true succession of the Protestant Reformation. And that is a Calvinism or a Reformed theology that pays full respect to the deep mysteries of God's sovereignty and His predestinating and electing purpose, and yet has an inner life. Actually, you know, when you read the lives of many of the old Calvinists, if you leave aside their polemics with the Methodists, they are very like the inner lives of the early Methodists. When you read the life of a George Whitfield, you are not reading anything materially different from the inner life of Fletcher of Madley, who was an Arminian. You're not reading any different in the life of a Jonathan Edwards internally than you are in the life of a John Wesley internally. In other words, there was in these men a deep internal life. You see it most beautifully exhibited in men like Robert Murray McShane or Andrew Bonner or Horatius Bonner, or to come to this side in men like Jonathan Edwards, and of course you've got a whole list of them who prayed, who yearned after God. David Brainerd going out to sweat in the snows of winter, melting those snows with the white heat of a passion, praying for the perishing souls of American Indians, and yearning that he may have such an experience of God that he would blaze a trail that would win the lost for Christ. My friend, that to me is the authentic succession of the Protestant Reformation. It is an inner life in which prayer has the primacy, where men are not just satisfied with doctrinal formulae, but their hearts must be warmed, their souls must be in fellowship with Christ, they must have the touch of God, they must live above self and sin and the world, they must know the reality of the things whereof they affirm. That, my friend, is the authentic voice of historic Reformed Protestantism. And I would say that we are going nowhere, whatever our doctrinal purity, whatever carefulness we use to surround our orthodoxy, even to the minutest details. We are going nowhere until in our hearts, in our homes, and in our church, there is the primacy of prayer. But now let me proceed. Our text says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace in order that we may obtain. Here is the purpose of prayer. Actually, in prayer, there are many purposes. We have seen some of them already over the past weeks. We certainly noticed something of it last week as we looked at Luke chapter 11. There is the purpose of worship when you come to pray. There is the purpose of glorifying God. There is the purpose of having sweet and real intimate fellowship with God. There is the purpose then of seeking his personal, powerful intervention. Our text, as we noticed a couple of weeks back, very specifically gives us the purpose of looking for two things when we come to pray. We look for mercy. And if you notice this in the paraphrase we were singing, I'm glad to see that the writer of the paraphrase came to the same conclusion I did when he studied this text. He came before me, so it's more likely that I got the idea from him than he did from me, though I think we came to it independently. That when you pray, you seek for mercy, and mercy is associated with pardon. It is God, for Christ's sake, pardoning his people. We come to obtain pardon. My friend, it is absolutely imperative when we come to pray that we never lose the sense that we need the cleansing blood of Christ. And then he says, pray for grace to help. That is power. That is enablement. That is God coming as we are in the difficult circumstances of life and undergirding us, holding us above the waters that otherwise would engulf us. That is the Lord saying, I have pardoned you, now I am empowering you. Now those are the purposes for which we pray. Now let's put it all together. When we pray, we can say first, we need to have specific aims before us. Remember this, that prayer is not a hit or miss thing. Prayer is not a whistling in the dark. Prayer is not a means of talking to yourself. To talk yourself into a better spirit. Prayer is not a means of positive thinking. Prayer is not just an attitude whereby you lift yourself up by the bootstraps. It's not a psychological device. Prayer is coming to the God of heaven, earth, and hell, and coming with very definite and specific aims. And our aim is to obtain an answer. We must know when we come to pray what our needs are. We must know and feel our need. Now let's get this very carefully. A sense of need will drive us to pray. I think that however hard we try, there is very naturally in most hearts, I would say in all hearts, the idea, well, now there are some things that only God can do here, but there are quite a few things I can do for myself, and so I don't need to pray about it. The sense of need, the sense of utter destitution, the sense that we are at the feet of the Lord and without Him we can do absolutely nothing. That sense of the true sovereignty of God, that He is so great, we can't move a muscle without Him. Now we are responsible for what we say and what we do as moral agents, but nonetheless, we are totally and absolutely dependent upon our God. I don't want to get into the theological or even the metaphysical aspect of this morning. There is a very deep thing that when you get into this from a theological aspect, it really just leaves you where you are thrown upon the infinity of God and you realize how small you are. But in the simplest possible way, let me tell you, Paul says, in Him we live, we move, we have our being. One great theologian of the 18th century came up with something that, for instance, the Hodges here in America espoused, they believed. Others have wondered, they just don't understand it all. I'm not getting into the theological and philosophical pros and cons. But there's a lot to be said for Samuel Clarke's idea that he says time and space, infinite duration, that's eternity, infinite space, are in reality attributes of God. You can't think of them apart from God, and you can't think of God apart from them. And yet we live in what is, I'm sure you've heard the jargon, the time-space dimension. To me, it is very close to what Paul is saying, that in the most realistic way, not just in a metaphorical way, but in the most realistic and literalistic way, in Him we live and move and have our being. And even the greatest enemy of God on earth could not breathe a breath. He could not even articulate his blasphemy against God were it not for the goodness of God in sustaining him in being. Oh, that we would realize how great our God is and feel our absolute need. We will never pray with a real aim until we pray with a sense of need. And when you put those two things together, then you can say, when we pray, we must not have any regard for the flesh. We can't be asking amiss that we may consume it upon our lusts or upon our flesh. If we have seen the greatness of our God and if we have felt the greatness of our need, then we cannot be praying with regard for the flesh or with any confidence in the flesh, but with complete and total confidence in our God. When you stop to think of who it is to whom we come, that will tell you, you know, how we ought to pray. Because surely we ought to fashion our petitions according to the person whom we are approaching. Is He God? Is He absolute? Is He in control? Then, my friend, when I see that and feel my need and dispense with regard and confidence for the flesh and am thrown completely upon the Lord, then I can say, look,
The insufficiency of my words in prayer, they're no hindrance.
I got a little church newspaper from a young man who used to visit us when he was a student here in BJ, came out to our meetings in Sharon Drive. Our brother Fred Zaspel is now a Baptist pastor up in one of the northern states and doing an excellent work for God. Fred sends me his paper, very informative and really doing a good work in it. I was delighted to see it. But he quotes a little quote from John Bunyan. I'd read it before, but he brought it back to my memory, and I thought that that's good for us. Where John Bunyan says, when you come to God in prayer, you're better to have a heart without words than to have words without any heart. How true it is. We come with all our heart and soul. We come boldly to our God. Our words are adequate. But the power of prayer is not in the adequacy of words. It's in the greatness of the God whom we come to. Furthermore, when we think of the greatness of our God and our complete confidence is in Him, and we petition Him according to His greatness, we can say that the answer to prayer is not even limited by the meanness of the instrument or the channel through which the answer comes. When I ask God to bless me or bless you or use us in a particular way, you know, what we're asking for is a miracle. That the power of God would flow through you? Now, come on. What would the President of the United States entrust to you?
Well, he entrusts you to vote for him. And that's it. Right? Sure it is.
Next time you want to know how much you're worth, just go into the bank manager and say, I need $1 million. My name is good, let me have it. I'll meet you outside and half the profits with you. You're not going to get it. At least, most of us aren't. Mike Barrett may get it there now, but most of us aren't. We're rather mean, insignificant. Now, we've got to be honest here, and this is not self-pity. We're just facing reality. We don't count for much. And yet here we are, and we're asking God Almighty to make us channels of His power and of His blessing, as Paul says, to have the treasure of heaven in the vessels of earth. That's what we're asking for. Now, the meanness of the vessel will not hinder God moving in answer to prayer, because our praying is not according to the vessel, but thank God, it is according to the greatness of our God. Now, here's our purpose in prayer. When we come, we pray with a purpose. I don't want to prolong this, for I have one more thing I want to talk about. But when you measure your prayer life by that very simple standard, it's amazing, and it's rather disconcerting to find how much of it you wipe out. How much of our praying is to salve a guilty conscience? Now, come on. Just let your mind be lifted up before God right now, and let's tell the truth. How much of our praying is to salve a guilty conscience? I know I have to do this, so therefore I'm doing it. Right? Sure, it's right. How much of our praying takes place with our minds out of gear? But our words ramble on, and we can be saying the words of our prayer while we're thinking of what was going on in the office, or what's going on in the home, or what this need is, or something else is, and we can actually be doing two things at once. Now, how much of our praying is with our mind out of gear? How much of our praying is without any real spiritual or scriptural basis. How much of it makes little or no reference to the mind and will of God in Scripture? How much of it is totally divorced from the spirit of worship and of adoration and of submission and of commitment and of faith? In a word, how much of our praying is actually purposeless, verbal meandering? And I think, you know, when we start to run that rule over our prayer lives, we'll not be in any doubt anymore as to why we don't get much of an answer to prayer. God still answers prayer. But remember what the 12th chapter of Acts says, how it describes this. Prayer was made. The verb to make, the whole idea is of action, of doing, of energy, of effort. Paul says in Romans 15, I beseech you, brethren, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. That you strive to pray. There is a making of prayer. That's not just a fancy making of words. There's a making of prayer. There is a striving in prayer. There is a battling in prayer. There is an urgent laying hold of God in prayer. In the Old Testament, they had a wonderful picture of this, where a man would come and he would lay hold of the horns of the altar. But how little of our praying is with such purpose? There must be purpose in prayer. Come boldly to the throne of grace in order that ye may obtain. There's the primacy of prayer, the purpose of prayer. And then finally, something I've already sort of anticipated, the power of prayer. That ye may find grace to help in time of need. A purposeful praying will prevail whatever the difficulties or whatever the circumstances. God is greater than our needs. And God is greater than our enemies. The Lord is in control of our circumstances, so that therefore there is no time that can hinder God answering. There is no need that can hold back God's answer. Turn with me to James chapter 5. The last part of verse 16. Confess your faults one to another, pray one for another that you may be healed now. Here's the reason. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. James is piling up the words here. Let me give it to you as he actually wrote it. The supplication of a righteous man avails much, being made effective. Or as one able commentator put it, being actualized. The supplication of a righteous man avails much, being made effective. I don't want to get into any sort of technicalities here. Actually, you find that the linguists argue over this word being made effective, and that the argument really comes down as to what voice it's in. Now, if that doesn't mean it make any sense to you, don't worry yourself. But is it in the middle voice, or is it in the passive voice? Actually, I think it is passive, and I think the best commentators agree that this particular verb is probably always to be understood passively. And what does that mean? Let me put it very, very simply. The supplication of a righteous man avails much. It does not mean because it is effective. That's not what it means. It does not mean it avails much because he in some way prevails. That will be a truth that will be derided down the line, just as Jacob prevailed. No, James is getting to the bottom of it all here, to the heart. The supplication of a righteous man avails much because it is made effective. In other words, there is outside of the man who prays, and there is outside of the prayer that he makes, an agent and an agency that makes his prayer effective. Do I need to tell you who the agent is and what the agency is? The agent who makes our praying effective is our mediator, Jesus Christ. The agency that renders our praying effective is the merit and blood of his atonement, which he now holds up to God, and that is mingled with our prayers like sweet incense. In the 8th chapter of the book of the Revelation, at the beginning, we have a wonderful picture of the prayers of the saints, and with them very much incense. That's what makes them effective. It's not our words, though we will have to have words, at least most of the time. Hosea says, take with you words. It's not our argument, though there is an argument in prayer. The covenant of grace demands that we logically take God's promise, take our stand upon that promise, and hold it up to God, for God cannot lie. There are arguments in prayer. But it's not our words or our arguments in themselves that are effective. It is the great agent. It is the great mediator. It is Jesus Christ. You see, no matter what you do in the Christian life, no matter where you go, Scripture never lets you get very far. In fact, it never lets you get any distance away from Christ. Here's a comfort and an assurance to the weakest of us. For Jesus Christ is as much the mediator of the weakest Christian as of the strongest, of the newest as of the most mature. Jesus Christ stands equally for each and every one of us who's covered by his atoning blood. And therefore, though you are weak in your... Say, I'm weak in my intellect. I don't have a great brain. I'm weak in my understanding. I can't memorize vast passages of Scripture. I'm weak in my maturity. I'm weak because I have fallen. You can go on and on and on. But Jesus Christ is the advocate of the weakest and the newest and the poorest and the most insignificant of all Christians, as equally as he was that of the Apostle Paul. And he stands for us. He says, come boldly. Come boldly with freedom of speech, pouring out your heart to God, knowing that there is one at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and he will make your prayers effective. The Word of God is full of men whose prayers were made effective. You remember Abraham? The 19th chapter of the book of Genesis gives you the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the salvation of Lot and his two daughters. If you want to know the secret of why they got out and the others didn't, you go back to the 18th chapter and you have a man standing alone before God. And he interceded. And he prayed. And his prayer was made effective. I don't think I'm going too far afield when I say we're living in days where Sodom is being reincarnated. In fact, I don't believe that Sodom ever was half as bad as Atlanta, the capital of sodomy in the southern states, or New York, or San Francisco. Gomorrah was never as bad as those places. I want to tell you, my friend, if we don't see Sodom saved, at least we need to see some people saved out of Sodom. And we need to have an Abrahamic intercessory ministry. And if Sodom is going to go down, at least like Abraham, let us so prevail with God that our families will be saved out of Sodom, that many others will be delivered. Moses had his prayers made effective. Samuel, listed by God as one of the great intercessors. Job, yet another, who could pray for his enemies, who had pretended to be his friends, who had dragged them down when he most needed their help. God said, the man you've been vilifying, my servant Job, he'll pray for you. What a thing when God can look at you and say, there's a man and he'll even pray for those who have stabbed him in the back. Job was hurt by those men. They did their best to kill him off. My servant Job will pray for you. Elijah, we have read James 5, goes on in verse 17 to say, Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. But he prayed. He prayed. He wasn't a mealy-mouthed, new evangelical, milk-and-watery, spineless character who was afraid to pray the will of God. He wasn't one of these do-gooders who wanted to pray, God bless the Pope and the devil and everybody. That was not the kind of praying he prayed. He prayed judgment before he prayed revival. He prayed, Lord, you've said in your word that if this people will sin, that you will shut up heaven, and I call upon you, shut up heaven. You know something, if you take James 5 to go back there and compare 1 Kings 17, you'll discover something, that when Elijah stood before God, or before Ahab, in the name of God, when he stood before Ahab, the drought was 6 months old in Israel. It had already been there for 6 months, and Elijah stands forth to say, I'm here to tell you it's here because I prayed. It's God's judgment. And then he prayed for God's restoration. Oh, for an Elijah-like ministry in prayer. What about the early church? There were great preachers in those days. But you know, the world was not won by the greatness of the preaching, though it was by the greatness of the message. But it was not by the greatness of the preaching. I can't speak for the apostles, obviously. They're a race apart. They were inspired men. So whatever they said was of a different order entirely from what any ordinary preacher would say. But when you look at the preaching productions of those who immediately followed the apostles, there, and I know this is an invidious statement, I think of names like John Chrysostom, the golden mouth. His homilies are still held in high esteem in the Greek Orthodox Church and in many other churches, and a good man. But I would say, when you look at the preaching productions of the early men, I can't think of one, with the possible exception of one who got into a heretical cult, but I can't think of one who had the dynamite, who had the flow, who had the homiletics, who had the skill and the oratory of a Savonarola or of a Whitfield or of a Spurgeon. But you see, the world was not won just by great preaching. I'll tell you, the world was won by great praying. In Acts chapter 4, we have the early church praying, persecuted, hurting, but thanking God, they were counted worthy to suffer. And as they invoked the name of the Lord and prayed that with great power they would give witness to the resurrection, the Holy Ghost came down and the place wherein they prayed was shaken. I want to tell you, when the church is shaken by the coming of the Holy Ghost in answer to prayer, the world will be shaken by the preaching. Their praying was made effective. The Lord Jesus said, "Thou hearest me always." Okay. He's at God's right hand. He's pleading for you. He's pleading for me. He's presenting our prayers in the merits of his blood. God has not ceased to hear him. Therefore, prevailing prayer is not a mere dream. It is not a theory. It is not a theology. It didn't die with the apostles. Every age has had its witness to the power of prayer. It's our duty. It's our privilege to come to the throne of grace to obtain mercy, to find grace to help in time of need. May God teach us the primacy, the purpose, and the power of real prevailing prayer. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. Just before I close with prayer, let me ask you to consider this before God today. What about your inner life? Is it real? I mean, has it any reality to it? What about your knowledge of prayer? What about coming to the throne of grace with purpose to obtain? My friend, it's vital that we come to grips with spiritual reality. Unless and until we do, we come to grips with nothing else but self and sin. This text is for you. This text is for me. If you're not saved this morning, or if perhaps you wonder if you're saved and the devil has given you a hard time, here's the text. Come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy, to get God's pardon. Is he a liar? Thank God he cannot lie. If you ask for mercy, with a frank confession of your need of cleansing, will he give it? He says he will. Take him at his word. Call for mercy. If you're a backslider, you need forgiveness and restoration. Come to the throne of grace. If you're a Christian whose heart is cold and you've lost out with God, and today, honestly, you've a profession, but there's not much reality to it. You're not enjoying Christ. You're miserable everywhere. Then come to the throne of grace to obtain mercy. If you're worried about tomorrow, how will I live? How will I overcome? There's grace to help in every time of need. And as a church, needing and feeling our need of a gracious visitation of God, of the turning back of the strongholds of hell and the onslaught of the devil, let us ask our God for grace to help and to bring us in to the spirit of revival.
I can help you, whether you're saved or unsaved or backslidden, I'm here as your servant for Jesus' sake. I'd be glad to talk with you and help you from God's Word. Father in heaven, bless thy Word. We thank thee for the throne of grace. We thank thee for these weeks that we have spent pondering this wonderful invitation to come boldly to the throne of grace. We thank thee for the glorious truth that we discovered the very first time we looked at it, that God's grace operates in sovereignty, and God's sovereignty operates in grace. Oh, we're encouraged to come to the God of sovereign grace and to cry to thee to save the lost, restore the backslidden, warm the hearts of thy people, teach us to pray. God, give us the reality of an inner life with thee. And oh God, we pray, make us those earthen vessels that are filled with the treasure of heaven. Hear our prayer and part us with thy very richest blessing, and bring us through to the fullness of a gracious experience of revival. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.